Let me direct your attention in your Bibles to the book of Acts and the 20th chapter. Acts chapter 20. We're following along with Luke, the historian, on the travels of the Apostle Paul. He took three major missionary trips, as we refer to them, to carry the gospel to areas that had not yet heard the message of Christ. First trip took him into a region that we would know it's part of Turkey now. It was Galatia, and particularly southern Galatia. And then he wrote the letter to the Galatians, which is part of our New Testament, to the churches that had been established on that missionary trip. He would have occasion to visit this area on other occasions as well. His second missionary trip took him primarily to Greece. And there he had a ministry in Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. Later he would write letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as we have it in our New Testament. Also he wrote the 1st and 2nd letters to the Corinthians. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. All churches that had been established on that second missionary journey. On his third missionary trip, the Apostle Paul focused his prime attention on the city of Ephesus in Asia. And of course, he later wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Church was established on that occasion. Also later wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. Probably that church was also probably established in connection with that third missionary trip of the Apostle Paul. He spent 3 years in Ephesus and had a great ministry there, a ministry that impacted all of Asia or Asia Minor, as we would know it better. He is concluding that third missionary trip and planning a return to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 20, we pick him up as he has begun the trip. Now, what he did, he left Ephesus and journeyed up the coast along the Aegean Sea, the coast of Asia Minor, to the city of Troas. Then he crossed over to Greece because he's taking an offering to take back with him to the suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So he's going away from Jerusalem, but his intention is to return to Jerusalem after he's made a collection. He journeys through the northern part of Greece, Macedonia, where the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica are. And he went south to Corinth in the province of Achaia. Spent 3 months there. Then he was going to catch a ship and travel directly back to Jerusalem. But he became aware of a plot of the Jews to kill him on that trip. So he doesn't take the ship, but he returns on the route he came. He goes, travels north up through Macedonia, crosses back over to Troas, comes down the coast of Asia Minor again. And so in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 13, we pick Paul up as he sort of bounces down the coast there with a series of stops. And there's no information of anything that took place until you get to Miletus in verse 16. And that's where we're going to pick Paul up. May have ministered the word in some of these other stops. He went part of the way by ship. He traveled land for a portion of that trip. The end of verse 15 says, the day following we came to Miletus. And you're going to spend probably 5 or 6 days in Miletus. I'll mention why in a moment. Then he said, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He wanted to celebrate this major feast, the Feast of Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. So he's traveled past Ephesus. The reason for not going into Ephesus was he would get mired down there. He spent 3 years there. He has many people there that he knows. Some of you know what that's like. You've been on trips, and you're going to go through an area, and you know people. But you say, we really can't stop now. Because it won't be possible just to stop and say, hello, good to see you, and spend a half hour or so. It'll end up being half a day, and that'll slow you up. So you say, we'll have to do it another time. Basically, that's what Paul does with Ephesus. I can't take the time now. I want to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. But he does want to visit with the church leadership from Ephesus. And so in verse 17, we're told, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And what is going to happen in verses 17, down really through the rest of the chapter, is we have a unique address of the Apostle Paul. On his missionary travels, we have the record of several addresses he gave, but they were always directed to unbelievers. This is the only extensive address of the Apostle Paul directed toward believers in his travels. And we see something of the burden of his heart here. It becomes a personal testimony and it becomes a personal challenge. It is Paul's farewell message to these Ephesian church leaders and through them to the church at Ephesus. He is convinced, in light of what the Spirit has revealed to him about future events, that in all probability he'll never visit the city of Ephesus again. Now, there's some discussion on whether Paul did have opportunity to revisit this city. But at least in his thinking now, he's approaching it, I will not be back. And that causes grief among the people he meets with. But it causes him to share the burden of his heart for this church that he established. Now, as I said, Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. 30 miles if you could catch a light plane over. But since you have to go by foot or get on a boat and travel up the coast, it's a longer trip. Probably took 2 days for the messengers from Paul to leave Miletus and go to Ephesus. And then another 2 days for the elders to come down. There you have 4 days, and if he spent a day with them, that would be 5 days. So we assume probably Paul spent 5 or even 6 days in Miletus, which would not be unusual. Ship comes in, has to unload. He has to catch the ship that will take him to Jerusalem. Cargo has to be loaded, things like that. Paul knew there would be a layover, and he wanted to use the time profitably. Not in an evangelistic outreach here, but in a ministry to believers. What he's going to do, first of all, in verses 17 to 24, is remind them of his ministry among them. He has two purposes in this. One, he's setting himself before the elders of the church at Ephesus as an example for them to pattern their life and ministry after. So he reminds them of what they already know, what they observed. And these are to be the kind of characteristics that will be true of their ministry. He'll turn that around as a challenge in the last part of this chapter. It is also a defense by Paul of his ministry in Ephesus. He had serious opposition to his ministry in Ephesus. And one of the ways that his opponents would work, and particularly after Paul would leave an area, he knew what would happen. The opponents would come in and try to undermine the people's confidence in Paul personally. He really didn't have your interest at heart. He really wasn't here preaching because he wanted you to know God. He was looking for a following. He wanted honor and glory. He was in it for what he could get, and these kind of things to shake people's confidence. We know how it is. Someone gives you a nice gift, and you're thinking, my, wasn't that thoughtful? I appreciate their thinking of me so much. You tell someone, look at the gift they gave me. Wasn't that thoughtful and kind? And they say, well, that is a nice gift, but you know, I think they had ulterior motives in giving you that gift. And then they go on to express why they don't think that gift was given out of a loving heart, but there were ulterior motives. All of a sudden, now a seed's been sown in your mind. You begin to think, well, I never thought of that. Maybe they didn't give that gift to me just because they loved me and appreciate me. And even though you may say, no, I don't think that's so, there's a seed of doubt now sown in your mind. And if someone else comes up and they say about the same thing, now that doubt's expanded. That's the way the devil worked in attacking Paul's ministry often. Wasn't always just direct physical assault, but it was often that attack on his character, on his person, to try to undermine people's confidence in him and thus in the message that he preached. That's why we find often in Paul's letter, he is offering a defense of himself. And if you read 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, the first 12 verses, you'll find it's very similar to some of the material that Paul shares here, because he's doing the same thing in that letter to the Thessalonians, defending himself against the personal attacks that have been launched. So he calls the elders, and he has two purposes. One, he's going to defend his ministry, and two, he's going to challenge them about the ministry that they are to have. And he calls for the elders of the church. It's interesting to recognize that already this church has been established. It had been taught apostolic truth, and it has been organized with leaders appointed responsible for the ministry. This evidently was Paul's pattern from the beginning of his missionary travels. Turn back to chapter 14. And this was on his first missionary journey into the region of southern Galatia. And he went through there proclaiming the gospel, and people were saved. Thus, churches were established in the different cities. Then, on his return back, retracing his steps, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So, as Paul spread the gospel out into new regions of the world, he established churches with these new believers. Then he appointed elders to oversee those churches and be responsible for the spiritual life of those churches. Some of the responsibility of these elders will be laid out later verses in Acts chapter 20. Let me talk to you just a little bit about elders. We talk about the elders, and here we see the elders established, but there's no instruction. How did they come up with this form of church government, if you will? Why did Paul appoint elders in the church? And you'll note, in chapter 14, verse 23, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it is elders, plural, that are being provided in each of the churches that are established. Elders in every church. Elders in the church at Ephesus. That's why we believe in a plurality of elders to oversee the church, because that seems to be the consistent pattern in the New Testament. I think the use of elders and men called elders to oversee the church probably comes out of the Jewish background. Remember, when the church was established, it originally was made up of Jews. In Acts chapter 2, when the church began, we basically had Jews. They're basically Jews until the Gentiles come in Acts chapter 10. And the synagogues of the time, the synagogues were the Jewish meeting places scattered in various cities, were governed by a group of men called elders. That goes back very early in Israel's history. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Just a little bit of background on elders. In Exodus chapter 3, God is preparing to deliver the nation Israel from the Egyptian bondage. And he's getting ready to send Moses as the deliverer. Israel has been in Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 16, God instructs Moses and says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." So sometime during that 400 years in Egypt, an organizational structure had developed. Elders, perhaps called so because of their age, dignity, respectability, but they were a recognized group that had responsibility for the nation. Chapter 4, verse 29 of Exodus. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. This was an identifiable group that when Moses addressed them, he would be addressing the nation, for they are the nation's representatives. Turn over to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. God is going to provide help for Moses in administering and overseeing the nation Israel. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers." What these are going to do is be the elders among the elders, if you will. These will be the 70 elders of Israel. They will be united with Moses in leading and administering the nation through the other elders. But the 70 elders become the identifiable leadership group. And then from Moses through the 70 elders, then through the other elders and into the nation. So this concept of the elders, godly, mature men appointed into positions of leadership, as officers, came out of Israel. Somewhere in the time of the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, the birth of Christ, the synagogue developed. In the Old Testament, there were no synagogues. When we begin the New Testament, we read in the Gospels about the synagogues. The synagogues were local meeting places for the Jews. And they were governed, as I mentioned, by a group of men known as elders. So it was a natural transition when God established the church and men of Jewish background were the beginning of the church, that the structure would be as such that it would be governed by elders. And this was God's will. And there are clear instructions regarding elders and their ministry and qualifications in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, that's been the organizational structure of the church from its beginning. Now come back to Acts chapter 20. Let me just say something about the word elder in comparison to other words. The word elder is the translation of a Greek word, presbyteros. Presbyteros. Recognize it? Presbyterian. Presbyterian. So the presbyteros is translated elder. The Presbyterian church is a church governed by elders. So we have a denomination known as the Presbyterians. And they have elders governing their churches. These elders are also given other names or titles. Look down in verse 28. God says to these elders, through Paul, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the elders are called overseers. In my Bible, there's a marginal note, and that marginal note says, "or bishops." Because many of the English translations translate this Greek word, bishops. And the Greek word translated here is the word episkopos. And that Greek word episkopos has been translated in some English versions, bishop. And we have the Episcopalian church. And the Episcopalian church is a church governed by bishops. But you note in the context, the elders and the bishops or overseers are the same men. The elders have been appointed as overseers. That's just a literal translation. Overseers, to oversee. And that's the same thing as the Greek word. Epi, skopos, the scope. We're going to scope something out. You have a scope on a rifle. It's this Greek word. It means to look, to see. An epi, to be over, to oversee. So the elders are the bishops or the overseers of the work. And while you're in verse 28, he also says, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." And that's the word that can be translated pastor. To shepherd or pastor. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there are gifted men who are pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. But the pastors, the overseers or bishops, and the elders are all referring to the same men. And there are other occasions where these words are used interchangeably. Titus chapter 1. Sometimes we use titles and names and don't understand the biblical connection and think, well, it doesn't matter. But God does have a structure for his church. Example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writing to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." And in that period of time, every city would have one church, one believing church. You know, the elders, plural, appointed in every city. And then down in verse 7, he says, "For the overseer must be." So he calls the elder an overseer or a bishop, as our English word is often used. So the elders are the overseers. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you don't need to turn there. Peter will talk about the elders and their responsibility to shepherd, be pastors. So when we talk about an elder, an overseer, or a bishop, or a pastor, shepherd, we're talking about the same position as the Scripture uses the word, and they use those words interchangeably. So you come back to Acts chapter 20. We're also told, and we don't have time to chase this down now, but these men are to rule, and they use the word to rule or to govern, to be at the head of something, to manage in the context of these men. So it's clear their responsibility. And really, the church begins and is established under the authority of the apostles, but the apostles are going to pass off the scene. And as Paul does, the responsibility for the oversight and doctrine in the church is now entrusted to the elders. And that's what Paul had done with the church at Ephesus. He's left. But he's not left it without leadership. And these men are responsible for the oversight, for the care, and for the doctrine of that church. So back in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it is this group of men the Apostle Paul wants to address. And in addressing them, he will, through them, address the church at Ephesus and the ministry of that local church. He begins, as I said, by reminding them of his ministry with them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. You had opportunity to observe me and my ministry from day one in Asia." What you're drawing attention is you don't need other people to tell you about me. These false teachers are going to come in and try to undermine the people's confidence in Paul and his ministry and the doctrine that he presented. He tells these elders, "You know firsthand what my ministry is like. You observed my life and my ministry from its beginning in Asia. So come back and think. Remember, you know what I'm like. You don't need someone else to tell you." But he reminds them then of what the ministry was like so that they can agree and be settled in that. What was he doing the time he was in Asia? He was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Basically, his ministry in Asia was a ministry of serving the Lord. The word translated serving here, basically the word for a slave. Some Greek commentators believe that we've done a disservice to English readers by translating this word as a servant, because it really refers to a slave. We tend to prefer the word servant because it's softer. But you understand the Greek word doulos is a slave. It's a word that Paul uses of himself in a number of his letters. It shaped and controlled his thinking and his actions. He expected it to be the controlling factor in the life of God's people. Remember, he wrote to Corinthians and says, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What are you saying? You're a slave. You don't belong to yourself. Someone bought you. In New Testament times, they would understand that concept very well when perhaps more than half of the Roman Empire was comprised of people who had been enslaved. I am a slave. I was here as the slave of the Lord, slaving for the Lord with all humility. Now, evidently, part of why Paul was attacked is, we know this from other occasions where he defends himself, I always want to say he had an ulterior motive. He wasn't being genuine. Paul constantly reminded them, I preached out of sincerity, transparency. I had no ulterior motives. I wasn't after your money. I wasn't looking for glory, and so on. So here, I served with all humility. It's a little hard to boast about your own humility. You know, some of you would cringe a little bit if I said, you know, I've been here for more than 30 years and I've just served very humbly. You say, we'll be the judge of that. And probably better judges than you of that. And probably so, but here the Apostle Paul speaks under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these Ephesian elders, godly men, will admit, you did serve with humility. You didn't try to get from us, to get glory, to get riches, to do what would bring honor to yourself. Well, we'll get more specific on this in a moment. He served basically the people in serving the Lord. He served with humility. Paul's testimony to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:10 was, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, I mean, he had this false humility where he said, oh, I can't do anything. I'm not as capable as Peter. No, he had full confidence in what God had called him to do. Determination to do it. But he knew that it wasn't anything in himself. It was the grace of God that put him in that position. And that is the balance to maintain. We are gifted by God's grace and enabled to serve and responsible as his slaves to do it. And to recognize in the doing of it is a testimony of his grace for his glory, not ours. We don't honor the Lord by that false humility. Oh, I don't have a gift. I can't teach. I'm not able. Whose servant am I? If he has gifted and entrusted me with that responsibility, yes, I can do it. Can I do it better than someone else? Or not as well as another person? That's not the issue. All I can do is do the best of the ability I have by the grace of God. But Paul saw it as a matter of faithfulness as a slave of the Lord to do it. And so he did it with humility. He did it with tears. He's going to mention that again down in verse 31. That day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You know, there's always the danger. One old writer used a phrase I never forgot. He talked about trafficking in the spiritual. And you know how it is, you know, that youthful exuberance of a young believer, and we think they'll get over it. And pretty soon after you've been a believer for enough time, some of the things that were thrilling to you just become mundane. And I'd like less, not more. And I'm satisfied with less and don't want more, and on it goes. You know, Paul never lost his passion for the Lord, his passion for the ministry God gave him. And it never became a matter of indifference. Look, I've been to a lot of cities. I've traveled a lot of miles. Here's the word. Take it or leave it. If you don't believe it, you're lost. If you do, you'll be saved. You either grow or you won't. I got enough burdens. He had tears. He ministered to these people. He's concerned for their growth. It broke his heart to see them have to suffer. The cost they paid, the failures, and on it goes. He ministered with them for 3 years with tears. It was a blessed ministry, a great ministry, great church established. Paul poured his life into that ministry, and he did it with trials. Nobody could say Paul was looking for the easy way. It was trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. His relentless adversaries were the Jews. The Gentiles got stirred up on occasion, usually when their pocketbook got touched, as we saw. But perhaps even at Ephesus, the Jews were behind that. They would do whatever they could to stir up opposition to Paul and try to bring his ministry to ruin. We don't get a lot of details on what took place in his ministry in Asia over a 3-year period, but Paul said, "You Ephesian elders know it was characterized by trials." The Jews, one plot after another, to try to ruin me, disgrace me, and bring my ministry to nothing. You know, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. You know what the Apostle Paul's testimony was? I taught you the whole counsel of God. Down in verse 27, he'll say, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I taught you everything that God had entrusted to me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So he taught them the truth that God had revealed. I didn't hold back anything of God's revelation. Anything was profitable. Now people attack you for your motives and ulterior motives. And are you being genuine? You know how Paul defends this? I taught you everything God had revealed. And he did this publicly and from house to house, in public and in private. You see, there's a reminder here. What you see is what you get. When Paul was in the synagogue, when he was in the school of Tyrannus, in public settings, he taught them the whole truth of God. When he went from house to house, in those private, personal settings with a family or a small group or an individual, he taught them the whole truth of God. You can't accuse Paul, oh, he's one thing in public, he's another thing in private. Oh, yeah, when he's sitting in your living room, he really pours on the truth. But when he gets in the school of Tyrannus and he's in a public setting, you know, he doesn't preach the same message. With Paul, it's the same message. Public or private, it's the same thing. And it doesn't matter who the audience is. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Nobody can accuse him. Oh, yeah, he taught one thing to the Jews. He taught another thing to the Gentiles. He tried, you know, to pull the punches and adjust the message, knowing what the Gentiles would want to hear, knowing what the Jews want to hear. Paul says, I taught you everything that was profitable. I did that in private. I did it in public. I did it to Jews. I did it to Gentiles. Whatever you're going to attack Paul for, you can't say he didn't teach you the Word of God. And he taught the entire Word of God. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul's message about? It was a message about repentance. It was a message about faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. In Greek, they use the definite article, T-H-E, the, a little differently than we do. And what you have here is repentance has the definite article and faith does not. Then they're connected by the conjunction and. Let me read you what one Greek writer says. The two elements in conversion, repentance and faith, are introduced by one article, which has the effect of binding them closely together. So repentance and faith are not the same thing, but they are bound together very closely. It's like we talk about heads and tails on a coin. Well, the heads side of the coin isn't the tail side, but they are joined together. And to have the coin, you have the heads and the tails. What we're talking about is the message of the gospel, and the message of the gospel is a message of repentance and a message of faith. And that's what Paul preached. Back up to the book of Luke. Since Luke is the writer, the human writer of the book of Acts, he's also the writer of the gospel that bears his name. Go to the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. And if you were reading the history along, you could read Luke's gospel account. And then you could go from the end of Luke right to Acts chapter 1, and you have the continuing history. That's why Acts begins with Luke saying, "The former treatise I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that the Lord began to do. I'm continuing my history." And you note here at the end of Luke's account of the life of Christ, following the resurrection, Christ meets with his disciples. And in verse 45 of Luke 24, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things.'" So we find in the book of Acts, it's a message of calling men and women to repentance. Repent, the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent. You must come to a change, to change your mind about God and Jesus Christ and your sin. By the grace of God, you must be brought to the place recognizing, "God, I am a sinner, justly condemned. I turn from my sin and place my faith in you." That brings salvation. The demons believe and tremble. They are not saved. The demons do not repent. Many people, "Oh, I believe," and they want to add Jesus Christ to the baggage of their life. Never come to grips with the reality of their sin and guilt before God. They are brought to the place of changing their mind and turning from their sin, from the idols of their life, to the living God. They think they're saved. "Oh yeah, I believe in Christ." You go to any Protestant or Catholic that's been in church this morning and ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "Of course I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm Catholic. I'm Episcopalian, I'm Lutheran, I'm into my whatever." And they're unsaved. Because saving faith involves repentance from sin. That recognition through the convicting work of the Spirit. We're not saying that this is a separate work, that God brings faith to a heart, but you have to have repentance. Salvation is a package. And repentance comes from God. In Ephesians 2:8-9, when we're told, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." The word "that" does not refer just to faith. It refers to that salvation is not of yourselves. Everything included in that salvation is part of the gift of God's grace. Look in chapter 17 of Acts and verse 30. The last part of the verse. "God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent." You see, there has to be some awareness of your sin. You are the enemy of God. We try to play down, take the edges off the message. Paul did not do this. That would have compromised the gospel. There is no way to be saved without being convicted of your sin. By the grace of God, so convicted of your sin that you repent of your sin and thus turn from your sin to the living God, believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Back up to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, bringing the gospel to them for the first time. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "Of him," referring to Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." When you believe in Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins. When Peter reports this to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, note what they say in verse 18 of chapter 11. Last part of verse 18 of chapter 11. "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You see, these believers and the apostolic leadership of the church in Jerusalem recognized God had granted. Repentance wasn't a work of their heart apart from the work of God. God granted to them repentance that leads to life. Why? Because in true repentance, there is a turning from sin to God, placing your faith in His Son as your Savior. True salvation never occurs apart from faith placed in Christ. Saving faith never occurs apart from repentance. This is important. I think sometimes we think we've presented the gospel when we've just talked about Jesus. And many people talk about Jesus. I was watching a program, Disgrace. I won't say exactly when, you'll know when, you'll know who. And they talked about Jesus. They quoted so many verses. If it wasn't so serious, it would have been silly. Be careful when we say we're presenting the gospel. We don't hold back anything that was profitable. We've told them the whole truth. We can talk about Jesus with a lot of people, Protestant and Catholic alike, and they think that's fine. Well, you can't hold back. Paul did not hold back, whether it was in public or private. You got the truth. The truth included the message of sin and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul holds that up. I preach repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why my ministry stands the test as you examine it. Come back to Acts chapter 20. He gives a summary statement of his trip to Jerusalem. This verses 22 and 23 really get you to verse 24. But they give you some interesting insight. Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction wait me. We've been told of some of the cities Paul has been visiting, and evidently there were individuals with the gift of prophecy in these cities, as we're going to see in chapter 21 when we meet Agabus, who were telling Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to suffer. Paul said, this is the repeated message I get. It's the Holy Spirit telling me what's ahead. So he didn't go to Jerusalem starry-eyed. The Spirit of God had already revealed to him. He's going to Jerusalem, and it's going to be tough going. He's going to suffer and be afflicted. He's going to be in prison. Beyond that, he didn't know. But I want you to know, the road ahead is not rosy, not smooth. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm obligated by God to go. But he's also revealed to me what awaits me. Now, we'd have said that's a closed door. There's nothing ahead on that road but affliction, ultimate imprisonment. You say, well, that's probably God leading me another way. Remember what Paul is. He's a slave. And you know, a slave couldn't decide, I'm not going to work. It's too hot today. I'm not going to work because, you know, I might cut my finger if I do that job. I'm not going to work because, wait a minute, you're the slave. You do what the master says. That's Paul's attitude here. The attitude when he was serving the Lord among the Ephesians. It's his attitude going to Jerusalem. He never forgot what he was. I'm a slave of the Lord. I don't deserve a good life. I don't deserve an easy time. I don't deserve a pain-filled, free life. Well, sort of the way we get. We think we get to the point Paul could say, look, I've done many travels. I've been to many places. I've suffered. It's time for someone else. The Timothys, the Titus, these men to pick it up. It was time for them to pick it up. It's time for the Ephesian elders to pick up responsibility. That doesn't mean it's time for Paul to quit. So he says in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Very few of us can honestly say that. in our service for the Lord and our being a testimony for Him, it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what people say about me. It doesn't matter what people do to me. It doesn't matter how I suffer. I don't consider my life of any importance anyway, except for one reason. In order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. For me, life is about one thing. Finish well. Finish well. You know, Paul is fond of athletic metaphors and the racing metaphor of running the race, finishing the race. The end of his life, in his last letter, he'll say, I have finished the course. I'm done. And how did he know he was done? Because he was going to be martyred shortly. Sad thing to finish the race before it's over. Wasn't enough for Paul to say, I've traveled missionary journeys, I've been to many cities, I've taken the gospel to many people, I'm done. You're a slave. God tells you when you're done. How do you know when you're done? He calls you to glory. You read the last letter, you know what Paul says in his second letter to Timothy? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The process has already begun that will end in my death. Trials are underway. They've already taken, some of them have taken place. I'm going to die here. So I know I'm at the end of the road. I'm a prisoner in Rome, condemned, and there's no doubt I'll die on this occasion. I've finished the course. Paul said, that's what my life is about, not to try to preserve myself from difficulty, from pain, from unpleasantness. Now, I'm willing to put my life on the line to finish the course. No, it doesn't do any good to run around the track, you know, 30 times when the race is a 50-lap race. Well, I ran 30, that's fine, but there's no credits for running 30. You've got to run 50. So we talk about finish well. Finish well. So Paul says, I have to finish the course. The ministry which I received from the Lord, that word ministry, the service. That realm of serving the Lord that's been entrusted to me, I have to finish it. And what was it for Paul? It was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's my realm of service. Paul says, to testify of the grace of God, the gospel of his grace. And that's what the gospel is. It's a message of God's grace. God in grace has provided a Savior. God in grace will save you if you'll repent of your sin and place your faith in His Son. The gospel of the grace of God is that's the content of the gospel, the grace of God. Telling people of His grace. Paul said, I don't consider my life dear to myself. I mean, it doesn't become a factor. Will this cause me difficulty? Will this be unpleasant? Will I go to prison? Do I face the possibility of death? Will I lose my job? Will people not like me? Now those things become a factor. I have to finish the course. I have to complete the service that has been entrusted to me. And Paul didn't believe he would be done till he was dead. And that's a good reminder for us. We pattern our lives after the world, and we're pretty much like the world. We run along well, and then we think we deserve to coast for the last 20 years or whatever. Forget it. If you don't finish well, that's a tragedy. I run the race and not finish well. I gave up. I quit. I think if Paul had packed up as Demas did because he loved this present world, said the Holy Spirit made known to me that there was suffering and imprisonment at Jerusalem, I'm just going to retire at Ephesus. And we'd say, well, he had a full ministry. But did he have a faithful ministry? No. Why? He didn't finish well. He didn't finish the course. He didn't complete the realm of serving that God had entrusted to him. He had to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. All right. So that's a challenge to these Ephesian elders. He's reiterated his life, his ministry. You know what he's going to do now? Turn around and tell them, now here's what your responsibility is. Here's how you are to pour your life into the realm of serving that God has entrusted to you. And we learn from that as the Church of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. We've been entrusted with the truth of God. We are the pillar and support of the truth, and God forbid that we should popularize this message. That we should say one thing here and another thing there, no matter where you come in a home Bible study or a service in this auditorium, no matter whether it's in a personal conversation or a public conversation, you get the same message. It's the truth of God. It's a message of repentance and faith. All we are is those who are giving forth that which is profitable. The inspired truth of God. We call men to repent and believe. And our desire, individually in a church, is to finish well. To fulfill the area of serving that God has entrusted to us. You know, God can get the job done and will get the job done a variety of ways, but no one can do what he has called me to do. Paul couldn't say, it's all right, Lord, that I'm not going to finish this. Timothy and Titus and Trophimus and others are going to pick it up. They may pick it up, but Paul cannot give up his responsibility. He is a slave of the living God, called for faithfulness to the end. May that be our testimony as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in salvation. Thank you that your good news is the good news of your grace. That we cannot be saved by our works, by our best efforts. That we are lost and without hope in the world, justly condemned to an eternity in hell. But you are a God of grace, and you have provided a Savior. And you give that salvation as a free gift to all who repent and believe in your Son. Lord, thank you that we are trophies of that grace. We have been entrusted as your slaves with a responsibility for serving. Lord, may we not count our lives as dear to ourselves, our comfort, our ease, our good name, our reputation, but may we count it a privilege to serve you as your slaves, boldly and clearly sharing the message of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.